Well, if you turn again, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. And let's read again verse 3 and first part of verse 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. You remember that last week we were at the church of Philippi. Epaphroditus, possibly an elder from Philippi, had gone to Rome, about 700 to 800 miles, had risked his life to go see the Apostle Paul, who is in prison, and to bring him a gift from the church at Philippi. And then we saw that Epaphroditus had left Paul after some time. He had returned with the epistle of Paul to the Philippians in his possession, and then he comes back to the church at Philippi, and we were there at the church of Philippi, possibly in someone like Lydia's house. That's where the church often gathered, in the house and with Lydia, and we're there with all the people there as they're listening in to what it is that Paul is saying to them in this letter. And the wonderful thing is that we can, and indeed we must, take the same posture, the same position as these saints in Philippi did, as we sit and we listen to what Paul is saying, because we know, of course, that this letter to the Philippians is part of God's inspired word to all the saints, to all the churches, and to, indeed, all people. And so, you remember that last time, the way that Paul began, he spoke to them as he and Timothy, as the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints at Philippi, and then these words were, as it were, the first words that he gave to the church: grace be to you and peace. What a wonderful thing that grace and peace are the words that come to us every time we come into God's worship. Grace and peace. Our conscience tells us that our sin has forfeited everything and we deserve nothing. And that's true except for this, that God is coming with grace and with peace from God the Father and Jesus his Son. And what would you expect now to follow? We've said several times that Paul and the Philippians have this great love for one another. That's so evident when you read this epistle. They love one another. And the question might come, how do you know that somebody really, really loves you? You can think of ways in which we show our love to others. We give our time. We give our energy, we give our money, we give help. We might simply say the words, I love you. And these are all expressions of love, but I submit to you this morning that there is no greater expression of love than to really pray for someone else. If you really love someone, then you will really pray for that person. And here we have Paul, as it were, Paul the pastor, opening up his heart and showing us something of what is in his heart as he prays for the church here at Philippi. That's what he's doing in verses 3 to 8. He is showing the Philippians and he's showing us how his heart throbs and beats with love and with prayer. And he's saying, for the encouragement of the poor saints at Philippi, and for your encouragement this morning too, he is saying that I want you to see what is in my heart as I pray for you. And this morning we want to consider from verses 3 through 8 the manner of Paul's prayer, his next week, Lord, or next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 9 through 11 and see the content of his prayer. But first of all, you notice how he labors to show them how it is he is praying for them and why it is that he is praying this way, the manner of his prayer. And this is so instructive and so encouraging. So the manner of his prayer from verses 3 through 8 this morning. And the first thing that we can say when we look at the manner of his prayer is this, that he prays for them with thanksgiving, with continual thanksgiving and with joy. With continual thanksgiving and with joy. You notice that that's the first note on which Paul begins in verse 3. He says, I thank my God. And it's very personal, isn't it? He's saying, I thank my God. This is not cold. This is not stoic. This is personal. This is not simply a formula he is reciting. This is real. I thank my God. And you notice the two emotions that are spoken of there in verses 3 and 4. The first one, obviously, is thankfulness. I thank my God. But then there's also joy. At the end of verse 4, he speaks of making request with joy. Now, people often look at the book of Philippians and say it's the letter about joy. The theme is joy. And I think what one man said is more accurate, that joy is not the theme of the letter, but joy is the atmosphere of the letter. Paul's not writing this and saying, here's how you are to be joyful, here's your 10-step program. But nevertheless, we do see this joy just flowing from him. So joy is the atmosphere of the letter. And you notice that he says that this is not a one-off thing. It's something that happens all the time, as it were. It's continuous. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You come into my mind often, Paul is saying, and every time you come into my mind, I thank my God with joy. And there's another word he uses here, is the word to remember. Upon every remembrance of you, every time I remember you. And that's a very warm word. We often use that word ourselves, don't we, when we say, well, I hear you tell me of your difficult situation, I will remember you. And what we're saying is not simply we will bring you to our mind, but we will remember you, we will pray for you, we are saying. We will bring you to God in prayer. We will ask that God remember you. And when we ask that God remembers, God, when he remembers, he acts, he does, he provides, he comforts. And so we remember in this way. And why is this, we ask Paul? Why do you have such thanksgiving and such joy continually for the Philippians when you bring them to your remembrance? Why? Well, it's not a merely sentimental thing. Indeed, there are deep theological reasons that form the foundation for this thanksgiving and this joy. And he gives us the reason in verse 5. This is why I have such thanksgiving. This is why I have such joy. This is why I have it every time I remember you. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And we ask, what is that fellowship of which Paul speaks? As Paul sits here in chains in Rome, what is this fellowship that nevertheless that permeates him with joy, as his, and it's this, that when his mind there in the Roman prison, travels, as it were, these 800 miles and goes to the church at Philippi, and he thinks and he brings to his mind the way in which the Lord had begun a good work of grace there. He remembers how he was led with Paul, with Silas and Luke and Timothy, how the Spirit had said, not here, not here, but here, and how he had gone with a straight course and how the gospel had come to Philippi. And he remembers Lydia, and he remembers that prayer meeting, and he remembers the liberty with which he felt and the freedom with which he felt, and then he remembers how the Lord had opened her heart and how the Lord had done a work of grace and how she had believed the gospel and how the jailer through that earthquake had come to his knees and how he had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with his house and was saved. And he thanks God for this fellowship. This is what is at the heart. This is the basis of this fellowship. It is the faith that they have in Christ. It's the same Christ. It's the same Jesus. It's the same truths. It's the same gospel. It's the same person. It's the same work. They're fellowshipping in it. They're joining in it. They're sharing in it. They're looking to the same one. They're rejoicing in the same one. And this is binding them together. It doesn't matter where you go in this world when you meet a Christian. It's the same Christ. It's the same truths that you share in. What creates fellowship? What creates this sharing? Well, you have fellowship with somebody when you share their interests. When you share their desires, when you share their love, when you are interested and when you love what they love, then you can talk about it, you can think about it, you can enjoy thinking and talking about it. But this, Paul says then, is fellowship in the gospel. This is your interest, this is your love, this is your desire. This is where you are at home, no matter who it is around the world. When they have this too, you have fellowship one with another. Truly, our fellowship is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship. So this fellowship at its base is faith in Christ and belief in Christ. It's fellowship in the gospel. But there's more as we look at Philippians. And if you turn for a moment to chapter 4 and verse 15... We have the same word coming here. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, this is the first days, when I departed from Macedonia, that's where Philippi was, when I left Philippi, when I left Macedonia, no church communicated. Now, that word there is the same word for fellowship, for your fellowship in the gospel. No church fellowshipped, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, probably some kind of monetary gift, some kind of money to help him, but you only. And how did you do this? For even in Thessalonica, where I went next, the city beside Philippi, you sent once and again unto my necessity. This was your fellowship. This was your communication. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So there was this giving of a gift, probably at least some money. And then he says in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received. He's speaking about his situation now in Rome. I have received of Epaphroditus, somebody that you sent to me, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This, he is saying, this is what your fellowship looked like. At base, at foundation, it was faith in Christ, but it found expression in this. You gave once and again when I was in Thessalonica, when I had need. And now that I am in Rome, I have received again, 12 years later, Epaphroditus. And so really if we could summarize what this fellowship is, it is faith in Christ. It is this sharing in love and interest in him, but it comes to expression in this, in support for the gospel. So it's faith in the gospel. It's support for the gospel. And really in Epaphroditus, it is the embodiment of the gospel. I saw your love. I saw your care in Epaphroditus. And the questions that come to us is, do we know this fellowship ourselves? Do we have this fellowship in the gospel? Is the gospel our great interest? Is Christ our great desire, our great love? So that when the conversation turns and we stop talking about this and we begin to talk about Christ and about salvation and about our experience of his grace, then we say that we are at home there, that this is our desire, this is our fellowship. And we love it in such a way that it comes to expression in the way we support it with our time, with our energy, with our money, with whatever resources we have, and in such a way that we would suffer for this, that we would die for this. Paul in chapter 3, I think it is, speaks of the fellowship, same word, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We'll see more of that later. But then let's move on now to notice that not only does he pray for them with continual thanksgiving and joy, but he prays with a gospel confidence as to the completion of God's work in them. He prays with a gospel confidence as to the completion of God's work in them. He says in verse 6, being confident. When I think of you, he says, I always have great joy. When I think of you, I have thanksgiving that wells up in my heart. And I always, he says, have this confidence when I think of you that God, the one who began a good work in you, will complete it to the end. This is a great text on the perseverance of the saints. But we might ask Paul, but Paul, how can you be so sure? Don't you know what the Philippians are going through? You haven't been there in a long time. Don't you know the persecution that's now coming through Nero and through Rome and in Philippi of all places? This is going to be most intense. Some of them will be asked to die for their faith. Don't you realize this? Don't you think, Paul, that when you think of what some of them are saying, oh, wretched man that I am, when you think of the strength of Satan and the strength of the temptations that they are fighting, when you think of the wickedness that remains in the heart of a believer, Paul, how can you be sure? How can you have this kind of confidence that they will make it in Philippi? Paul answers, yes, he is very aware of all this. But he says, this is my confidence, that the work that has begun in them will continue through this life, and it will continue all the way through, he says, until the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that, Paul? The day of Jesus Christ is the second coming of Christ. It's the day of judgment. It's the day that will come suddenly like a thief in the night. It's a day when God in Christ will appear with all his holy angels and will take vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. It's a day when the great men of the earth will call to the rocks and to the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's a day when God will scrutinize every single thought and word and work and will give to every man, woman, boy, and girl the reward, whether their works have been good or whether they have been evil. This is the day Paul is talking about. And yet what Paul is saying here is, when I think of that day, something else, something he calls in the Philippians, to the Corinthians, the terror of the Lord. But when I think of the Philippians, and I think, and I put the Philippians that in Christ, and I put this day together, he says, I have confidence. I have confidence. And my confidence in these saints is unshaken. And we think he's bold until we continue to read on and realize the basis for Paul's confidence. His confidence is not in the man power at Philippi. His confidence is not in the liberty that he may have sensed as he had preached the word to Lydia and to the others there, and as he had seen that slave girl set free, and as he had seen that earthquake and this jailer, and he had thought of all these great events. It was not his sense of liberty in preaching that gave him a confidence. But his confidence is lying squarely in this, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on he that hath begun a good work. And that makes all the difference, because God, Paul is saying, is the author of this good work that began at Philippi. And because it is God who began it, that is why I am calling it a good work. But you notice also that it's a good work that is done in you. God began a good work in these Philippians. And so when he thinks of Lydia, and the question comes to his mind as he sits there in the Roman cell, I wonder how Lydia is doing. They don't have email. They don't have this kind of quick correspondence. You need somebody to come with a letter all this way. How's Lydia doing? I wonder if Lydia's making it. Will Lydia fall away? Maybe the question comes. And when he thinks of Lydia, there is one thing that gives him unshakable confidence that whatever is happening to Lydia right now, whatever situation she is facing, I know Lydia is going to make it. And that one thing that gives him the confidence, as we said, is not that it was me that opened her heart. It is not that I preached the law to her, although preach the law to her I did. It is not that I had preached the gospel with tears and with prayers to her. That is not my confidence. My confidence is this, that it was God that opened her heart. It was God that convinced Lydia of her sin and her misery. It was God that enlightened her mind in the knowledge of Christ. It was God that changed her will. It was God that had caused Lydia to stretch out her arms of faith, to lay hold of Jesus Christ. God did all this, he is saying. Yes, I preached with all the might I had, but it was God that made Lydia willing in a day of his power. It's a good work that God began. That is why I have the confidence that the open home of Lydia is still open, because the heart will still be open. Lydia, you would never hear saying, I gave my heart to Christ. I accepted Jesus. She wouldn't have said that. She would have said, I would never have accepted Jesus. I would never have given him my heart. I could not. I would not. I did not. He opened my heart. His work, his power, his grace. And that is the basis of Paul's confidence. God did it. And so, my friends, the absolutely vital thing for us to answer is this. Has God begun a good work in you? You may have cleaned up certain aspects of your life. You may now give more attention, more serious attention to church, to sermons, to listening more carefully, to reading more carefully. That's good, but this is the question. Has God begun a good work? Can you look at your own heart and life? Can someone else look at your own heart and life and say, God has done something here. God has begun a good work. God has opened this heart. God opened my heart that I would never have opened. If God has not begun this good work, then you will still arrive at the day of Christ. But oh, solemnly, so solemnly, how different that will be. What will it be to go to that great day of Christ, that second coming, with no good work begun in you? Not able to say that God began this. Not able to say that He put a wedding garment on me. No righteousness of Christ. No new heart. No love for God. No fellowship that began. No God means no Christ. No Christ means no hope. And this text cannot and must not be used to passively wait around. It is rather a signpost that is pointing you to the place where you must go if there is no good work begun in you. If there is no good work begun in you, this text is saying, go to God in Christ for it. Go to the grace and the mercy and the peace that this letter began with in God and in Christ. He that began a good work in others, will He not begin a good work in you? If you will go to Him, if you will fall on your knees and say, it's grace I need, it's peace I need, it's mercy I need. Go to Him, this is saying. Lord, begin in me what I cannot begin in myself. What encouragement there is here for poor and doubting believers. You wonder if you're going to make it, perhaps. Maybe you're saying, I don't know if I can keep going. It's just so hard. Temptation so strong. The way is so hard. Providence has seemed so difficult. It seems like God is against me and Satan's right there and he's saying, God won't have you now. There may have been something in you at the beginning. There may have been something these years ago, but not now. You've sinned it away. It's gone now. It's not there anymore. That's what Satan is saying. This is what God is saying. He that began a good work will perform it, will complete it, will perfect it. Is that not your hope? I think so often we lack assurance and we lack confidence. Because we're looking for it in the wrong place. We're looking for it in ourselves. We're looking for it maybe even in our own experiences. And we have to begin here that it's God that begins the good work. And if you can say, God worked in me. God showed me my sin. God showed me His Son. My hope is that God has done these things. And behind all these things is the good, this work that He began in eternity past, when He loved with an everlasting love before I had a being. He that hath begun a good work, that's my confidence, that's my hope. It's all in Him. It's all in His covenant grace and provision. And it must be all in Him. And if this is true, He that hath begun a good work, then this is also true, that no matter what providence is coming your way, what difficulty, what temptation, what sin is presented to you, whatever Satan is saying, He that hath begun a good work will complete it. What comfort till the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on then in verse 7 and he says, it's meet for me to think this of you all. And the word there is, It's right, it's fitting. The word actually is righteous. It is a righteous thing, he is saying, for me to think this of you. He's justifying himself, as it were, in this thought, in this confidence, almost as though we would challenge it and we would say, that confidence is too much, Paul. Paul saying, no, it's not. It's righteous for me to think this of you. And that brings us to our third thing here, that Paul prays for them with intense Christian love. He prays for them with intense Christian love. It's a righteous thing. Why do you say that, Paul? And notice how he answers, because I have you in my heart. At first glance, that seems strange. Why do you have confidence that these saints in Christ in Philippi will persevere to the end? The answer I give you is because I have you in my heart, because I hold you there, because you are deep in my affection. That is how I know that you will persevere to the end. Well, as we said, this is not sentimental or merely sentimental. It's not a fluffy thing. Notice how he continues, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Difficult to translate. Could be you are partakers in the same grace that I have partaken of. But what he is saying here then is this. He's saying the reason I have confidence that you will persevere is because I hold you in my heart. But the reason that I hold you in my heart, the reason that I have you etched there is because you are partakers of the same grace. The grace that has kept me all this way, through all the buffetings of Satan, through all the trials, through the shipwrecks, through the difficulties, the stripes, the imprisonments, the deaths often, all the things that I have gone through, my own hard heart, my own heart that has said, oh wretched man that I am, the good that I do, I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, oh wretched man that I am. But the same grace that I have, the grace that has kept me to this point in Rome, is the grace that you partake of. And I know that because I've seen evidence of it. I've seen how you have loved and you have cared in the gospel when I was in prison. You didn't forsake me then like others did. Your love was as strong there as it was when I was with you. I can tell it is sincere. And you have loved the doctrines that I have loved. You have loved the Christ that I have loved. And that is why you are in my heart. And that is why I have confidence that you will persevere. And then you have these remarkable words in verse 8. He calls God to witness. He says, God is my record, how greatly I long. You feel the pathos, the love, how greatly I long after you all. And then these remarkable words, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It's a graphic description. Often translated affections, and that's good, but it's more than just affection. It's talking about the intensity of the affection. It's talking about how deep the affection is. How deep does this affection go? He says, it gets to the very core of my being. We sometimes speak about our gut feeling. And that's really what he's saying here, right in the core of my being. That it's this love and affection. One commentator puts it this way. Paul is really speaking of the kind of deep emotion that you feel in your gut. It's that emptiness in the pit of the stomach that parents feel when a son or a daughter moves away from home and they know that things will never be quite the same. It's an intense affection. But you know, the real wonder of what Paul is saying here is this. I am confident that the love I have for you, the intense affection that I have for you, is not only my affection. It's not only my intense, ardent love for you, it's also the affection of someone else. And before it was ever my affection for you, it was his affection for you. the bowels of Christ Jesus, the affections, the ardent love of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I am confident that this is also the intense affection of Jesus Christ for you. This Spirit of Christ and His love is what has created this in me for you. And so here in verses 7 and 8, the argument he is making for his confidence is really this. If we can try and sum it up, it's this. When I look at you, I see the good work of grace that God began. That is why the Lord Jesus has given me great longing for you. This is why I have you so deeply in my heart. And this is why it is just and righteous for me to think of you with this confidence. Oh, friends, if we could pray with this Spirit, because it's the Spirit of Christ. We said it's like seeing into Paul's heart, but really it's a sight into Christ's heart. It's the longing, it's the ardent love for Christ for his people, and it's the confidence Christ has that his people will never perish. They will never perish, he says in John 10. No one will ever pluck them from my hand. It's the prayer of Christ. Father, keep them. Father, protect them. Father, preserve them. Father, bring them to perfection. And whatever Christ asks for, he gets. May the Lord give us this love for one another. Give us this spirit of prayer. Give us this thankful joy. Give us so that we can say, I am confident of this very thing, that it was not my efforts. It was not your efforts. It was not my prayers. It was not your prayers. It was this. God began a good work. You know, when our church visitors come to visit us, two ministers come and ask us questions about how things are going. Question five, it stands out so starkly. Question five is, what fruit is the ministry of the word bearing in the congregation? And you know, the answer to that question is very revealing. What fruit is the ministry of the word having in the congregation? And would to God that we could answer that question and say, our great joy, our great source of thanksgiving is that though, yes, we are preaching the word, yes, we are doing all these other things, but this is the fruit that we have reason to believe that God in his powerful, sovereign grace is beginning good works of mercy and grace in the hearts of young and old, and he is performing it, he is keeping it going. Salvation, one man says, would be a wretchedly unsure thing if its foundation was my choosing Christ. The human will blows hot and cold, is firm and unstable by fits and starts. It offers no security of tenure, but it is the will of God that is the ground of salvation. Well then, here's the question for us. As we conclude, has God begun a good work of grace in you? Is there a beginning? Could somebody with Paul's spiritual maturity come and look at you and say, I am confident that God has begun a good work in you? And the answer to that question is found in this passage too. We would ask these questions. Are you a praying people? That Paul prays often. By this all men will know that you love one another, that you are my disciples when you love one another, but your love will be evidenced by the fact that you pray for all the saints. And then we might ask, are we a thankful people? Thankful that the good work God has done in our own hearts. Thankful for the good work we see in the hearts of others. Do you ever have thanksgiving when you see the work of grace in someone else? Or is it always suspicion Do you have joy? Is your life a cause of joy to others because of a good work? Is the good work in others a source of joy to you? As parents, do we have joy when we see our children walking in truth? That's what John writes. I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Sunday school teachers, do you have joy when you see children embracing the truth, learning well? Children, it gives your Sunday school teachers a great joy when you learn well and when you seek to take these things and apply them into your lives. Great joy. Where is our confidence, we might ask? Paul speaks of being confident. Where is our confidence? Is our confidence in what we have done? Or is our confidence in what God has done? The ground of our confidence is that Christ and his work that he began. What is our view of the second coming of Christ? Do we think about it? Do we long for it? Do we look for that day? And do we have confidence that in that day we will stand pleading the merits of Christ? I don't want to go to that day and say, here's why I ought to go to heaven, because of what I did, because I repented, because I believed, because I preached, because of what I did. No. Take my good works, one man says, and take my bad works and put them all in a big heap and throw them all away, and I run away to Jesus Christ. Will you not do the same? Flee to him, and then we will have confidence, and you will have confidence, not in ourselves or yourself, but because God has begun a good work, and what he begins, he will perfect. Amen. Let us pray.